the glory of God. Christians use this expression often. We think of doing things for the honour and glory of God. We may think of God in his eternal dwelling as living in light unapproachable, in glory and splendour. We use this expression believing we have some idea of what we're talking about. But non-Christian people don't really understand. We had a lady come into our church one day. She was a parent from one of the Sunday school families. The person who preached gave what I thought was quite a good talk. I wasn't aware that he'd mentioned a number of times the glory of God. But afterwards, as I was speaking to this lady about the subject of the talk, she said, "Oh, it gave me the creeps. He talked about the glory of God." I don't know what she was thinking. Maybe she was thinking of a ghost or something that made her feel rather creepy. We here today are Christians, and I don't think we have that kind of problem. But it's amazing how little we have really stopped to think of what we mean when we talk about the glory of God. The Bible speaks of ordinary people having glory in the sense of honour or fame or power or splendour. In Genesis we read of the brothers of Joseph coming and seeing him in Egypt as the leader there in all his glory. We read about Nebuchadnezzar in the book of Daniel. "You are this head of gold, this glorious figure." In Matthew, when Jesus was tempted, he was offered by Satan the kingdoms of this world in all their glory. Jesus, in giving a lesson to his followers one day, referred to the common wildflowers growing in the field. He said, "Solomon in all his glory did not have the splendor of these objects." That is a fairly common usage. People today, they want the honor and the glory, we say. But when we're speaking of God, we're speaking more of the majesty of this all-powerful one, the one who lives in light unapproachable. And yet, his glory has been displayed in so many ways. And I'm going to start by reading a few verses from Exodus 24. Now, if you want to follow me, I'm just going to have three short readings from Exodus and then one reference from the New Testament. Exodus 24. This concerns the giving of the law at Mount Sinai. In verse 16 it says, "The glory of the Lord settled on Mount Sinai, and the cloud covered it 6 days. And on the seventh day he called Moses out of the midst of the cloud. Now the appearance of the glory of the Lord was like a devouring fire on top of the mountain. Something splendid, something blinding, something that was overpowering." Go across to chapter 33, please, verses 18 and 19. Moses had given the law, or God had given the law to the people through Moses, and we know that they broke the law, and Moses smashed the two tablets of stone on which the law was written. He then went up into the mountain a second time to receive the law afresh from God. On this occasion, in chapter 33, verse 18, Moses says, "I pray you, Lord, show me your glory." And the Lord said, "I will make all my goodness pass before you, and will proclaim before you my name." And when that happened, in the next chapter, 34, we read these words in verse 6 and following. "The Lord passed before him and proclaimed, 'The Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generation.'" And then one reference from the New Testament. This one is so well known I hardly need ask you to turn to it. I'm going to read it in John chapter 1, verse 14. "The Word became flesh and dwelt among us," speaking of Jesus Christ, coming into this world, being born and living among us as a human being. "He was full of grace and truth. We have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father." Firstly, let me talk about the glory of this unseen God. God's glory was revealed in several ways. We have it in the record we've just had of the giving of the law, revealed in majestic power, through clouds, through fire, even through lightning. We have a psalm, Psalm 29, where a thunderstorm was an evidence of the glory of God. The psalmist describes it, and at the end he says, everything declared God's glory. So glory, the glory of God, came to be associated with brightness, shining, something that was so intense that people could not stand before it. They could not look upon it. We have the case of Moses. I skipped over the verses, but when Moses asked to see the glory of God, he was hidden somehow in a rock so that he could not see things that were forbidden to him. At the end of the book of Exodus, it says that the cloud covered the tent of meeting, the tabernacle, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. Moses was not able to enter the tent of meeting. The cloud was upon it, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. And then when you come to the book of Kings, when Solomon built the temple, a similar thing is said there, that the glory of the Lord filled the most holy place so that people were not able to enter. A blinding, overpowering brightness or shining. If God did allow some vision of his glory, it was so dazzling that people fell on their faces. They were overpowered by it. I've already referred to the case of Moses. It says that when he had this revelation of God's glory, Moses made haste to bow his head down to the earth, and he worshipped. When he came down from the mountain after having had this revelation of God's glory, it says that his skin shone. In the book of Isaiah, he says, I saw the Lord high and lifted up, and he was overpowered at this revelation of the glory of God. He said, I am a man of unclean lips. It emphasized to him what a difference there was between the all-powerful, all-glorious God and us, his creatures. When Ezekiel had a revelation, you know, the first chapter of Ezekiel and the chariot and the wheels going round and something that was almost beyond description, but he tries to describe it for us nevertheless. But when you get to the end of that description, again it says, he fell to the ground. When you come to the New Testament, even at the birth of Jesus, the shepherds in the field and the angelic hosts appear to them. Glory to God in the highest. It says they were filled with fear. You get to the end of the New Testament. John, in the opening chapter of Revelation, has a vision of the risen Christ, the glory of the risen Christ. He fell as if dead. Story after story throughout the Bible of how people were overcome, overpowered, when they had this revelation of God's mighty power. Yet more striking, more overpowering than any brightness or shining or dazzling was the revelation of God's character. I quoted to you a moment ago in Exodus 34, Moses bowing down to the earth and worshipping when he had this revelation of God's character. He asked God to reveal to him his glory. God in reply said, I will reveal to you all my goodness. That's in chapter 33. Moses said, pray me, Lord, show me your glory. The Lord said, I will make my goodness pass before you. And in the next chapter, when this did happen, it was not just God's goodness, it was also God's mercy, God's forgiving love, and also God's holy justice. When Moses had this revelation of God's glory, it was a revelation of God's character. God is merciful, God is gracious, God is slow to anger, God abounds in steadfast love, God is faithful, God forgives iniquity, God forgives transgression and sin. And then in the same breath, it goes on to say, but he will by no means clear the guilty. And you think, well, what's going on here? Are we to be confident in God's forgiveness, or are we to fear his judgment? Well, the point is that if we have responded to God's offer of forgiveness, and we know him as our Savior, our Lord, then we can have the confidence that he has passed over our sin. He has forgiven our iniquity, our transgression. He does abound in steadfast love. But if we refuse to accept that gracious offer that God has of forgiveness, then the alternative is that we're still guilty, The sin has not been removed, has not been forgiven, and so we must suffer the consequences. There will be judgment, condemnation. The confidence that we can have is that forgiveness is available. So that is the revelation of God's glory, revealed in his character of goodness, love, mercy, grace, but also justice and holiness. Coming back to this issue of the glory of God filling the tabernacle and filling the temple, the Jews had a name for this. It was a Hebrew word. It's commonly pronounced in English as Shekinah. The glory of God that symbolized his presence in the tabernacle and the temple is referred to as the Shekinah. The word itself does not actually occur in the Old Testament. It was used by the rabbis in the intertestamental period, that is, in the few hundred years leading up to the time of Jesus. It was used by them to encourage a higher idea of God and to discourage any tendency towards idolatry. And so they promoted this idea of God being a dazzling light. They were a little bit worried that in the Old Testament there are many expressions, we call them anthropomorphisms, meaning attributing to the unseen invisible God hands, eyes, ears, head, feet, the parts of the body that we have as human beings. We see things, we feel things, we lift up things, we carry things. These are used of God. Now we know that the Hebrews were forbidden to have idols. Nothing of human creation that represents the unseen eternal God. There was a prohibition in Israel against trying to make anything that was a representation of God. If we look at the history of Israel, they got into idolatry, they went into captivity, and then during the captivity, they had this connection with idolatry broken, more or less. They still had a few problems later on. But when they came back into the land and reconstructed the nation, they were not fouled up with idolatry as they had been previously. In fact, they became very anti-idolatry. When you get to the New Testament, that is reflected in a number of cases. That was the result of the enthusiasm of the rabbis to eradicate idolatry from Israel, and consequently, they tried not to let people think of God as having ears, hands, eyes, feet, arms, and so on. We know that we, as human beings, are made in the image of God. That is, we have spiritual and other characteristics of our nature that are a reflection of God. Things within us that make us answer to God. We are not complete people unless we find ourselves in God. When we think of God as a person, it's very difficult for us to think of something that is not in some way a bit like us. We know that God is not a very old man with a long white beard and he sits on a throne and it goes round and round above the clouds. We know that that is not true. That God is invisible and that God is not this human representation. But because the only people we know are other human beings, it's very difficult for us to think of a person without thinking that that person has ears, eyes, he can speak, he can hear, he can respond. So it's natural that when you read in the Bible of God doing this or God doing that, it may speak of God's hands upholding something, of God carrying people, of God's ears being open to their cry. Well, as I said, the rabbis were worried, and so they got God as a dazzling light. But the problem with a dazzling light, if that's all you think of, it's rather difficult to grab hold of. I'm not suggesting that we should create an image of God as this old man in the sky with a long beard and so on. But if we are praying and somehow there is a vague image going around in the back of our minds where we're thinking of God as a person, as a father, as somebody who has ears, who hears our cry, who listens to our prayers, who responds with his strength and his power and his hand to guide us and lead us. If we have those vague images, well, that's good, I think. That's what the Bible does, why shouldn't we do it? I once heard a man said, well, I don't believe in God, but I believe in a force. I thought, well, that's very convenient, just a force. It can't do much to you, and you can't have much communication with a force. It becomes very impersonal. That's what happened when the Jews decided that they were just going to speak about God as the Shekinah. The result was that God became remote, cold, legal, impersonal. And don't you see that reflected in the Gospels when you look at the Jews and the way they saw God, their interactions with Jesus? Their concept of God was anything other than what the Old Testament really taught. When Christ came among us, he revealed God's glory. Now we do have the glory of God revealed in a human form. When we think of God, we think of him in relation to Christ. No man has seen the Father, said Jesus, but he said, you've seen me, and I'm a revelation of the Father. So this association of God with Christ, with humanity, with human beings, with these features of ears, eyes, nose, and so on, that is part and parcel of our communication with God and our understanding of God's glory. His glory was once seen in the tabernacle, blinding. Now it's seen in Jesus Christ. But when people looked at Jesus Christ, they didn't see flashing lights. They didn't see something that was dazzling. It goes on in the next couple of sentences in that part I read out of John chapter 1. No man has seen God at any time, but the only begotten of the Father, who was in the bosom of the Father, he has made him known. We are told in the opening few words of the book of Hebrews that this one, Jesus Christ, reflects the glory of God. He bears the very stamp of his nature. So naturally, we're going to understand what God is like as we look at the Lord Jesus Christ. But when we look at the Lord Jesus Christ, we don't see this glory displayed in dazzling lights, in blinding flashes. Remember the artists of 1,000 years ago, they tried to portray Jesus with a light around his head. And even more recently, pictures that are drawn in some of the books that we used to have at Sunday school. For some reason, Jesus was always dressed in white. All the others were in different colours, but Jesus was a bit dazzling in this extra white clothing. I don't think it was like that at all. He was moving around, a man among men, in this world, with his followers, and yet somehow revealing the glory of God. How was he revealing it? As we saw in the Old Testament, revealing it in his character. Moses said, show me your glory. God revealed his character of love, goodness, grace, justice, mercy, and so on. When you look at Christ, you see his glory revealed in his lowliness, in his earthly life, in his suffering. And therefore, unbelievers didn't see his glory. They mocked him. They said, if you're the Son of God, come down from the cross. Herod, he said, well, if you're what you claim to be, do some miracles, I'd like to see some tricks. They didn't see the glory of God as we who know him see the glory of God. They said, this is just a carpenter's son. He just came from Nazareth up in the north. He speaks with a northern accent. He's not like us people in Jerusalem. We're the proper Jews. He's a bit contaminated by the Gentile population of the area where he comes from. Who was he claiming to be God? Blasphemy, they said. And so it goes on. Those who didn't believe in him, they despised him. They saw nothing of God's glory. And yet, he did reveal God's glory. We, said the followers of Jesus, we have seen his glory. Walking around as a human being, with his feet in the dirt, eating our food, drinking our water, and way of life that we're familiar with, through all of that, they saw his glory. When he performed his first miracle, Cana of Galilee, turning the water into wine, it says they saw his glory. They saw his glory in another fashion now. In the miracles that he was doing, here was a revelation of one who had come from God. But others, Jesus did not trust himself to them because they were seeing him in the wrong way. He knew what was in them, it says. Later on, people took him and crucified him because they didn't understand who he was. Paul, writing to the Corinthians in chapter 2, says they didn't have any wisdom, these people. They might have been powerful in worldly politics and other things, but they had no wisdom from God. If they had it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. The glory of Jesus was not visible in any special splendor that people saw day after day as he moved around. He laid that aside, we are told in John chapter 17. He laid aside the glory which he had before the world was. We have one case, it's called the Transfiguration, when it appears to me that glory that he had before the world was in some way demonstrated through his human person. The three select disciples who witnessed this, they were dumbstruck. Here was something they had never seen before. That was a special occasion when the glory was revealed through his body in some way that other people normally did not see. What they saw was a person who they ultimately killed, but after death, God raised him to the highest glory. He had taken upon himself a position lower than angels, we are told in Hebrews chapter 2. He became a human being. But now we see him crowned with glory and honor, he goes on to say. God raised him up and gave him glory. 1 Peter chapter 1. This one who had laid aside his glory, made himself of no reputation, it says in Philippians chapter 2, taken upon himself the form of a servant, lived in this world, obedient in all things, even unto death, even death on a cross. Therefore God has raised him up, exalted him to the highest place, given him the name which is above every name, the name to which every knee shall bow. He's raised him up and given him glory, which is beyond human description. However, in much the same way as Jesus lived in this world, so we live in this world. We're not dazzling in our brightness or anything else, but we ought to be somehow reflecting the glory of Christ. If we suffer with him, we shall be glorified with him. So if we share this life of suffering the way he lived, then we have this assurance that we're going to share his glory also. Now we're not quite sure how this is all going to work out, but be identified with him in his suffering and we will be identified with him in his glory. When he returns, it tells us at the end of Philippians chapter 3, this current body that we have will be changed to be like his glorious body. We also will appear with him in glory, Paul says when he writes to the Colossians. Peter says that if we have been partakers of his shame and suffering, we shall be partakers of the glory that is yet to be revealed. And so we share our identification with Christ, you might say for better or for worse. We share with him in not being recognized by people, not enjoying the accolades of everybody around, perhaps suffering the kind of abuse, ridicule, or shame that Jesus suffered. But those who are identified with him in this will be identified with him in the days to come. Jesus prayed this for his disciples in John chapter 17. The glory that you gave me, I have given them. Now he says that about people who are still living in this world. So there is a sense in which even in this world we're sharing that glory of Christ, producing his character in other words, and in some way reflecting God to people round about. Peter says we may even be reproached for the name of Christ. But if that is the case, then the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. So we're sharing Christ's glory even in lowly service. He gave himself. He served others. He said, this is the way you also should go. In serving others, that was part of his glory. For us also to be identified with Christ, we're sharing even now that glory. The Spirit of glory and of Christ is resting upon us even when we are being reproached for the name of Christ. I trust also that our characters are being changed to be more like his. As we behold his glory, Paul said to the Corinthians, we are being changed into his likeness from one degree of glory to the next. Encouraging, isn't it? Here we are, outnumbered, Christians outnumbered in this world by those who are not Christians, misunderstood very often, but if we're loyal to Christ, then we have this assurance that the Spirit of Christ is upon us. We are seeing his glory, that is the glory that he displayed in this world, and that in some way he has now, we can't actually see it, but we can appreciate that he has been raised to this highest place. As we look at that, and model ourselves on Jesus Christ, we are being changed into his likeness from one degree of glory to the next. When we give God glory, we cannot give him any more majesty or power or greatness than he already has. But we can give him honour and praise. And that was another meaning of the word that we saw way back at the beginning. We give him glory through our words. So often in the Psalms, it says, give to the Lord glory and praise. Give him the devotion due to him. As they sing, as they praise him, giving glory to God. Paul, at the end of Romans chapter 11, that wonderful prayer, to him be glory forever and ever, giving him praise. In the book of Revelation, they're falling down and worship and saying, glory to God, glory to the Lamb, giving worship and praise. Our words are one way in which we can give God glory. Secondly, our actions. In the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus said to his followers, I want people to see your good works and so glorify my Father who is in heaven. And if they're going to do that, it will mean that our good works must be accompanied by some verbal testimony to the fact that we are doing these sorts of things because we are identified with Jesus Christ. Otherwise, we'll take the glory to ourselves. He says, I want you to give the glory to God. They see your good works, but they glorify God as a result because they know where these good works are coming from. They're coming from the life of a person who's been transformed through his union with the risen Christ. Even our everyday actions, Paul says to the Corinthians again, whatever you do, whether you eat or drink or anything, he says, let everything be done to the glory of God. And in 2 Corinthians chapter 8, he says, even the giving of money, verse 19, this person that I'm sending to you has been appointed by the churches to travel with us in this gracious work that we're carrying on for the glory of God to show our goodwill. They're collecting money to give to poor Christians into Jerusalem, and that is bringing glory to God. So what we eat, what we drink, what we give, our everyday affairs, giving of our money, contributing in one way or another to the necessities of other people, Christians or otherwise, our words, our actions, our deeds, our whole person, all of these things, giving glory to God, bringing honour to his name. At the end of Ephesians 3, one of the great verses of the New Testament. Now to him who by the power at work within us is able to do far more abundantly than all that we ask or think, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. Amen. Glory in the church. We may ask ourselves, how much does my life bring glory to God? But how much does our church bring glory to God? How sad it is when we see churches that are maligned by the public in general. Christians who are ill spoken of on the media because of misbehaviour of one kind or another. Here we are as a body of people, Christ's body, the church. Christ is the head, we are the body. His glory is to be seen not only in us individually, but also in the church. Not only in this age, but it will go on throughout every age in the church. And if that is the case, it is going to be something that will bring glory to God forever. To him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. It goes on and on through history into eternity. We, God's people, identified with Christ, bringing glory to God.